chapter 31, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 22, or in that area. Okay, let me pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your Spirit would teach us this day the truths that are here, that we might know our God more fully, that we might appreciate the things that you have done on our behalf, even the sending of your Son to make atonement for our sins. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead in a powerful way to declare to all that he is the judge of the earth. May you be pleased to use us as lights in the world to declare the glories and the magnificent excellencies of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be ready to receive the word today that might bring forth abundant fruit in our lives for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, last time we looked in Jeremiah, we looked in verses 1 through 6. Actually, we looked at the whole chapter, and we were led to the understanding that God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And if we look in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 31, we see some things that God has done. In verse 3, it says, God appeared. In verse 3, it says, God has loved. In verse 3, it says, God has drawn. In verse 4, it says, God will build or will rebuild. So God is moving in a very special way, in a relationship way, where he is drawing and building the nation of Israel because he has loved them. And now he is going to appear to them in a way that brings blessing to them. And we have also seen that Israel is going to be changed, and Israel is going to do some things. It says Israel will take up. It says Israel will go forth. It says Israel will plant. In verse 5, it says you will plant vineyards. It says Israel will enjoy, and Israel will call out. And in particular, it says in verse 6, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise, let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, if we were to consider this as whether or not these things are true today or they are true for the future, God indeed has appeared to the nation of Israel. God indeed has loved them and has drawn them and has brought them back to their land and has rebuilt them. But the question is, is he finished with that work? Because it says Israel will take up and go forth, they will plant and they will enjoy. I would say Israel is pretty much in that position as well. They seem to have planted very well and are enjoying the fruit of their labors. But verse 6 says the watchman will call out and say, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. I don't think they have gone to the Lord their God yet. So I think that this still has some element of future fulfillment, because I don't see the nation of Israel calling out, let us go to Jerusalem and worship the true and the living God. Because if they did, they'd be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't see that happening. And then we took a look at verses 7 through 40 of this chapter. And we saw that God is dealing with the nations of Israel and Judah in a separate way as well. So he's dealing with the whole nation of Israel, and then he's dealing with Israel and Judah. And I made a note at that time, and I still don't fully understand how someone could say the church is Israel, because if the church is Israel, who is Judah? Because God is making promises to Israel and Judah in these chapters. So I find the replacement theology to cause a problem in my thinking. Of course, there's problems in everyone's thinking at times, but I don't understand how God can make promises to Israel and Judah if the church is Israel, are they also Judah? That's a question that I haven't heard anyone explain up to this time. So today we're going to look in verses 7 through 22. And we're looking in verse 7. It says, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." So we're seeing a return of a scattered group of people, a people that's been scattered by the Assyrians and a group of people that have been scattered by the Babylonians. And so we're looking at the return of the scattered people. And we're going to look at some characteristics of Israel in verse 7. What are they doing? It says they're singing with gladness. That would be an activity that would not be taking place at the time of these scatterings. When Assyria took Israel captive and when Babylon took Judah captive, these were not times of singing. In fact, there's a psalm, I believe it's a psalm, that says that the Babylonians were sort of mocking the Jews, saying, "Sing one of your songs for us." And they say, "How can we sing when we're not in Jerusalem? We mourn over the fact that we are in a foreign land," and they cannot sing for gladness. It says in verse 7, "And shout among the chief of the nations." Again, if we're looking at this as to whether or not this has been fulfilled or not, has there ever been a time where Israel was the chief of the nations? Perhaps close when David or Solomon was reigning, but that's about it. They still were not the chief of the nations. They have been an abused and hated people from the very beginning. And so when it says, "And shout among the chief of the nations, the head of the nations," Israel is not the head of the nations. They do not rule over there in the Middle East. In fact, they are constantly being sought to be exterminated rather than being the ones who are doing the leading. But there's coming a time when they will sing with gladness. They will be the chief of the nations. And number 3, it says, "O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." There will be a time when they are delivered. They have been delivered somewhat today. They've been delivered in being able to return to their own piece of property. But they have not been delivered in the way that God will deliver them in the future and deliver them from all their enemies. But notice who's going to get delivered, who's going to be the chief of the nations, and who's going to sing for gladness. It is the remnant of Israel. God always has for himself a remnant. There's coming a time when the remnant of Israel will be a regenerated remnant that sing for gladness, that are the chief of the people. But we'd ask ourselves today, is there a remnant of Israel today? Yes, there's always been a remnant of Israel. The Apostle Paul even gives himself as an example that even in his day there was a remnant of Israel, for he himself was a Jew. But there's coming a day when that remnant will be fulfilled in its fullest form, when God will deliver the people of Israel and Judah, and there will be gladness and great singing, and Israel will be the chief of the nations. So that will be the characteristics of Israel. And then we will also see the return of Israel in verses 8 through 11. In verse 8 it says, "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." So what do we see in these verses about the return of Israel? We see the direction of the return. Where are they coming from? They are coming from the north. Why would they come from the north? Because that's where they were taken. The Babylonians and the Assyrians came from the north and took them to the north. And so there's going to be a return from the north because that's where they were taken. But even more than that, they will come from the remote parts of the earth. Where have the Jews settled on planet earth? Just about everywhere. And they will come from everywhere, from the remotest parts of the earth. And then we also see the assurance of the return. Who's going to return? The blind are going to return. How easy would it be for the blind to find their Jerusalem, their Israel, their land? Wouldn't be too easy. They can't see where they're going. It says the lame will return. How easy is it for the lame to return? Not too easy, pretty difficult. They can't even walk. Somebody's going to have to carry them to the land. The pregnant and delivering woman. What does a pregnant or a delivering woman want to do? Stay right where they are. They have no desire to be traveling at all. But they will make it as well. So here are four groups of people: the blind, the lame, the pregnant woman, and the delivering woman, who are going to have a very difficult time finding it back to Israel. But they will. In fact, these are the four groups of people that the Lord particularly points out. They are the ones that will return. So these are the ones who would have the greatest difficulty in returning. We also see the size of the return. It says it is a great group of people. And we see the manner in which they return. How do they return? They return with weeping and supplication. What does this imply? They are a remorse people, a repentant people, a people who are mourning over their sins and confessing that sin before the Lord, a time of weeping and supplication. And yet it says they will be on a straight path and they will not stumble. He says, "And I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." He says they will walk by streams of water on a straight path. They will not stumble. How will they return? What manner? It will be easy. And there will be provisions. God will make sure they have plenty of water, the most necessary thing that they will need. And he will make the path straight, and they will not stumble. Now, I've heard Pastor Bryant say many times when he was in Israel that place over there is very rocky, and you can go up a hill and down a hill and up a hill and down a hill and around a hill, and it's just very difficult to travel over there. By foot anyway. So imagine if you were blind or lame or a pregnant woman or a delivering woman and had to climb those hills and find your way to Jerusalem. God's going to make the path straight and with plenty of water. So if you get exhausted, you'll have enough water to keep you hydrated. So God will provide for them and make it easy. It will be a time of great joy and blessing, and yet a time of repentance with weeping and supplication. Now, I realize that the return of Israel to the land in 1948 is a indication that God is not through with the nation, and I appreciate that that point in theology. But I don't know that I've seen Israel return with weeping and supplication. And I don't see that their return has been easy. and that every one of them from the blind and the lame have made it back. In fact, some of them probably think it's too difficult a journey to return, so they just stay where they are. But that's not going to be the case in the future. God is going to make it easy. God is going to make it a great return. They're going to come back with repentance and supplication, and they're going to be provided for, and it's going to be an easy journey. And the reason for that is there is a relationship. It says God is their father. For I am a father to Israel. Now, you've probably seen the videos of the incident that happened in the Olympics one time where a guy, I think, was running a 440 or 400 meters, and he pulled up cramped in his leg or pulled muscle about 50 yards from the finish line, and he couldn't make it. So his dad jumped out of the stands and ran onto the racetrack and carried his son across because he was a father and he wanted his son to finish. And that's how God is. God is desirous of seeing his son Israel finish. And he has already promised what the finish will be like, and he is a father to Israel. And Israel, or Ephraim, is God's firstborn. We mentioned this last time that Ephraim was not the firstborn child of his father. His father was Joseph, and Joseph had an older son, Manasseh. Manasseh should have had the rights of the firstborn, but when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob, Jacob crossed his hands and reversed the blessing and blessed the secondborn child as the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who has been chosen, who is the inheritor, who receives the double portion, who is the main guy, so to speak. So Ephraim was a larger nation than Ephraim was in the larger tribe in the nation of Israel. And Israel actually was called Ephraim sometimes in the prophetical books. So Ephraim received the special recognition. Ephraim was God's firstborn. And Ephraim is another name for Israel. So God is saying Israel is God's firstborn. And of course, if we think of Israel, Israel is the same individual as Jacob, who also was not the firstborn child, but received the firstborn inheritance. God is the one who has chosen this group of people. God is the one who has made the blessings and the promises to them, and he will fulfill them. And again, if I were of a replacement theology persuasion, I would have a difficult time understanding how the church is Ephraim. But that would be just one of my difficulties. Okay, continuing the announcement on the back of the outline. The announcement says God will gather and keep Israel. Why will he gather and keep Israel? It says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Now, a hireling doesn't care about the sheep, does he? But the shepherd does care about his sheep and actually puts his life on the line to protect his sheep. And Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. So of all the shepherds who would have laid down their lives for their sheep, Jesus would have done it even more so. He is the good shepherd. And God is declaring in verse 10 that just like a shepherd keeps his flock, he's going to keep Israel. He will keep Israel like a shepherd keeps his flock. So letter A is God will gather and keep Israel. Letter B, why? Because it says God has ransomed, the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. Now, no one is actually stronger than Israel, because one with God is a majority. And all we need is the Lord on our side to obtain the victory. But from a human perspective, who has been stronger than Israel? Just about everybody. And so when it says in verse 11 that God has redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he, that means God is going to redeem Israel from every other nation in the world. All the nations of the world are stronger than Israel. I mean, humanly speaking, if you look at that little tiny dot on the globe of the earth known as Israel and all the nations around it, you wouldn't give Israel a chance of remaining a nation. You would believe that it would be wiped off instantly. And some countries have tried to wipe it off the face of the earth and have been unsuccessful. But there's coming a greater day when God will redeem them from the hand of him who is stronger than he. And there won't be anyone stronger than Israel, because he will be the chief among the nations. So God has redeemed and ransomed Israel. He's paid for Israel. Israel belongs to the Lord. And that which belongs to the Lord is jealous of. And so he will take care of that people. And then let her see. We look at the completeness of joy in verses 12 through 14. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like the watered garden. They will never languish again. And the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and will give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill their soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with the goodness, with my goodness, declares the Lord. So notice what the nation of Israel will rejoice over. It says they will rejoice over the bounty of the Lord, the grain and the new wine, the young of the flock and the herd. They will rejoice over that which is grown and over that which is raised. No matter what they put their hand to, whether they're a farmer or a rancher, God will bless them. And they will have abundant blessing and great joy over the blessing that the Lord has bestowed upon them. There will no longer be any sorrow. They will never languish again. Again, I would say that this is not true of the nation of Israel at this time. They do languish. There are times that they get sorrowful and mourn their condition in the world. But there's coming a day when they will never languish again. No one will ever attack them. No one will ever take what rightfully belongs to them. And then it says they will be filled and satisfied. The virgin will dance, the young men together with the old. Mourning will be turned into joy. And I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance. Now, where did the priest get his livelihood? From the people. So how is the priest going to be filled with abundance? The people are going to have a lot so that they can sacrifice a lot so the priest can have a lot. So this is what you might call your trickle-down economics kind of thing. If the people are blessed, the priests are blessed. Everybody's blessed. Everybody has an abundance. There's no lack. There's no sorrow. The ranchers, the farmers, the priests, everyone is well taken care of. And there will no longer be any mourning. There will only be great joy and happiness of singing and dancing. Then in verses 15 through 20, we see that God gives a call to stop weeping. Now, you're being told in the book of Jeremiah that there's coming a time when a nation known as Babylon is coming in to sack your city and destroy your country and take everyone captive. And the ones that escape the sword are caught by the famine, and the ones who escape the famine are caught by the plague, and there's so many deaths that you don't even have a chance to bury everybody. That would be a time of great sorrow and weeping and tears. But God is calling the nation of Israel to a time of cessation of that weeping. So we have a call to stop weeping in verse 15 through 20. Now, who is weeping in verse 15? Rachel is weeping. Is there another time Rachel is weeping? At the time of Jesus, when Herod had all the babies slain. Because Rachel looks out at her people and she doesn't see them. A mother who has her children and then her children are gone is a mother who weeps. It reminds me of that World War II story, I think it is, where three brothers were serving in the same unit and they all died at the same time. And so the message was brought back to the mother that all three of her sons had died. Now they no longer let brothers fight in the same unit for that reason. But that was a time of great weeping for that mother. She lost her three sons in one battle. Well, this is Rachel. She's lost her whole land. She's lost the whole country. Remember, Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. So she would have been the head matriarch, so to speak. She was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph received the double portion from Jacob, and Ephraim the double portion from Joseph through Jacob. So Rachel through Joseph, through Ephraim, through the whole country, Rachel is like this head matriarch. And she's weeping because the whole nation has been destroyed. She is weeping for her children. And it says that she refuses comfort. People come up to her, put their arm around her, and try to tell her everything's going to be all right. And she says, no, I'm not going to be comforted. And the reason why she refuses to be comforted is because they are no more. There's no more Israel. It's gone from the land. And the same thing at the time of Jesus. It was as though the entire nation had been slaughtered because the babies had been killed. There was no way for a generation to be brought forth from no children. She is weeping with lamentation and bitter weeping. She is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Her children are gone. But then we see God's command and promise. And it says, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. His command is, stop it. Stop weeping. There's no reason to keep this lamentation up, because there is a promise that God is going to make. And the promise that he makes is seen in the following verses, where he says, there is hope for your children, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. The reason why Rachel is supposed to stop weeping is because her children aren't gone. They will return. God is making this promise. In verse 18 it says, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. So Ephraim is also grieving along with Rachel. And Ephraim is another name for the nation of Israel. And what is Ephraim saying? You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. His need is that he needs to be restored. He says, for after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Here we see Ephraim repenting. And then in verse 20 it says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I will certainly remember him. Now think about that. How many times has the Lord spoken against Ephraim in the book of Jeremiah? Almost every verse. And as often as he's spoken against them, he still remembers them. So it's like, if nothing else, they all cancel each other out. But even more so, the love of the Lord exceeds his judgment upon this people. It says, indeed, as often I have spoken against him, I will certainly remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. So with the relationship of the Lord, we see, one, he has joy. There is a joy that the Lord has in Ephraim. He says, is he a delightful child? Now, he doesn't always do delightful things, but the Lord's love and joy is upon this nation. And then we see an equivalence that as often as he spoke against them, he will remember them. And we see the heart of God. My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. So then I decided I'd go through this passage here and try to come up with some applications in this area of replacement theology, and not replacement theology, for I don't think that the church is Israel, but there are certain characteristics of God that he shows toward the nation of Israel that he also shows to the church. Letter A, I said, Israel is to be gathered from the ends of the earth. That's what Jeremiah said. What about the church? What could we say about the church? The apostles and the early church was supposed to go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the outer parts of the earth. So Israel will be gathered from all the earth, but the church is being gathered from all the earth as well. Israel was found from afar. They were distant from God. But Ephesians 2 says the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. They were so far off it was impossible for God to save them in a human sense. But that which was far off has been brought near by the blood of Christ. Israel was loved with an everlasting love. God cannot turn away from his heart from his love for Ephraim. What about the church? He whom God foreknew, he justified and he sanctified and he will glorify, the unbroken chain, as Pastor Bryant would call. Those individuals who were foreknown before the foundation of the earth, God has set his love upon them. It is an everlasting love, an eternal love. He seeks for his sheep and he finds them and he never loses a one of them. It says Israel will be rebuilt. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church will be built as well. And Israel will have great joy. And of course, Jesus promises a joy that the world cannot give and the world cannot know. But it's a joy that he promises. He acknowledges that they will have sorrow but in the world, but in him they will have great peace and great joy. And there were others, but I ran out of lines on the page. So I came to a conclusion there. Any compliments, corrections, contributions you would like to make? Yes.